We're going to turn next in our Bibles back to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 20. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Revelation 20 is on page 1040. Revelation 20 this morning, we're going to be considering the first 10 verses. Let's pray before we read. Our God, as we come again to hear and to sit under your word, we seek your blessing. Lord, we confess that just because we have this book open doesn't mean that we're going to hear, doesn't mean that we're going to understand. We know that we still need your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray that you would bless me as I speak, bless all of us as we listen, that you would use your word to transform us, giving us the hope and the strength that we need to live for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. This is the word of God. How do you feel when you see the news reports that seem to be coming right now on a daily basis, telling and sometimes even showing the persecution of Christians around the world? Right now, it seems that it's at a new height, or maybe we're just more aware of it than we are at other times. But especially in Iraq and in Syria, our brothers and sisters, even today, are being hunted and chased, are being kicked out of their homes and being killed. And we look at this and we see this on the television, or we read news stories about it. How do you personally respond to that? What goes on in your heart when you see that? Perhaps you are angered, righteously angered. Perhaps you are discouraged. Perhaps because you're at such a distance from these brothers and sisters, you feel hopeless, which itself is just a short step from being helpless. As we come to our passage today, as we come to this very contested passage of Revelation 20, we come to a message that we need, not just something we're going to argue about, but we come to truth that we need to help us see rightly. When we look at the things that are going on in the world, the great wickedness, the Bible does not simply pat us on the head and say everything's going to be okay. Let's just talk about happy things. The book of Revelation stares evil square in the face and helps us stare it square in the face, and then says there's a higher truth. There's a greater reality that you need to know. Not to ignore the evil, but to come to see the greater reality that we're going to see today. That's what this passage is about, is a greater reality of what's going on right now that should give us great encouragement and great strength and great hope. Having said that, we need to take another step back. When we come to Revelation 20, some of you know this, we come to the passage in the Bible that is most contested by Christians today. If we had to pick, like, what's the one chapter of the Bible that Christians disagree about more than any other, it would be Revelation 20. What is the thousand years? What's your eschatology? And we have terms, amillennialism and postmillennialism, premillennialism and pre-trib and post-trib, and things that would take us another extra hour just to explain the terms. So we just want to recognize at the beginning, we are coming to a passage that has much controversy. Right? And some of you know that. And if you're coming this morning, and maybe you knew what I was going to preach on, if you're coming with the hope that we're going to solve all the questions and just answer all the problems and once and for all make the perfect case for what I believe, it's not going to happen. You'll be a little disappointed. I'm going to try to answer some of the questions, but we won't answer all of them. At the beginning now, I want to say three things about the fact that this is a contested passage. First of all, when we do debate the Revelation 20 and the topic of the millennium, it is an intramural debate, right? It is a family debate. We are disagreeing with people who we are going to live with eternally. These are Christian brothers and sisters that we're going to disagree with a little bit this morning, and that's okay. You know that there's a difference between how you argue in your family. You're having the Thanksgiving dinner, you're going to get together and argue about something, but you still have to live with each other and you love each other. And it's different when somebody comes to your door and tries to rob you. It's a different sort of argument you have with them. This is a family argument when we talk about the differences in Revelation 20. Secondly, we need to say just very clearly that Revelation 20 is not given to us because God wants us to be confused. And it's not given to us because God wants to give the church something to argue about. The book of Revelation was given so that you would understand, and so that understanding you would have faith to persevere. So we're going to enter into our study of this passage with confidence that we can know it and live based upon it. We're not going to walk away, hopefully, confused. Thirdly, when we come to the Revelation chapter 20, we need to remember that the rules of reading Revelation and the rules of reading Scripture have not changed. Just because we've come to a difficult passage doesn't mean Revelation's changed. And we've been in Revelation for a while. And hopefully you who have been here have been learning along with me. How do we read the book of Revelation? What's its structure? What's going on? All those things we've been learning are going to help us understand this passage. Those rules haven't changed just because we've come to the millennium and the big scary passage of the millennium. In other words, we're still going to see the cycles being repeated through Revelation. Actually, in Revelation 20, we come to the seventh cycle. Another illustration of that, or another point, is that if throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic, and we've said that again and again, the numbers of Revelation are symbolic, then they're going to be symbolic again in Revelation 20. And to take them literally now, when we didn't take them literally in the past, is going to be bad hermeneutics or reading of the Scriptures. So that's just to set the stage. Next, I want to ask and try to answer very briefly the three big questions. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because we need to get to the way that this passage encourages us. But to get there, I think we have to answer or try to answer three big questions. And the first question is, what is the 1,000 years? What is the millennium? This is the question of this passage. And some of you have studied this, and some of you know that various churches preach and teach many different things. And what I'm going to present to you is something you will not hear on the majority of Christian radio stations. It's something you will not hear in the majority of American churches. This is the minority opinion right now, but I think it is more faithful to how Revelation is structured. Simply put, the 1,000 years, the millennium, is right now. It's right now. The millennium is the entire age between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. It is this entire age. It is not in the future, and it's certainly not after a return of Christ. The biggest problem that I find with a position that's sometimes called premillennialism is that to be a premillennialist, you have to believe in two returns of Christ. That in a little while, Christ will return secretly, And then after another 1,000 years, he's going to return again. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that Jesus is going to return twice, rather just once. And when Jesus shows up, that is the last day. Right? And so we don't believe that this can be future. We believe that it is right now. And as we go through the sermon, I'll give you a couple more reasons to believe that, or hopefully to see that in this passage. The second big question is, what is the first resurrection? We see in verse 5 the mention, this is the first resurrection. And this causes all sorts of problems too. A few things we need to understand. This passage talks about the first resurrection and the second death. Right, so just go with me with a little bit of logic right now. If there's a second death, then there's a first death. If there's a first resurrection, then there is, in parallel, a second resurrection. Right, so that helps us, and we can go back and begin to fill in the pieces. What is the first death? The first death is our bodily death. The first death is the death that every human has to die. We all have to go through the death of our bodies unless Jesus comes back before we die. The second death is spiritual death. The second death is eternity in hell. It's pain with our ongoing death for our sins eternally. The resurrections then work just similarly, but sort of in reverse order. The second resurrection is what we would call the final resurrection. The resurrection of our bodies to be reunited with our spirits at the last great day. That's the second resurrection. The first resurrection is our spiritual resurrection. It's the resurrection that happens at one of two places, depending on who you ask. One group of scholars would say that the first resurrection happens when you are born again. When somebody is born again, they are raised to new life in Christ, and they begin to reign with Jesus Christ. That's the first resurrection. Or some other people would say the first resurrection, it happens at the time of your physical death. That when you die, your spirit is raised to its throne in heaven to reign with Christ for this 1,000 years. Whichever one you prefer is basically the same position. The first resurrection is new life in Christ. New life in Christ that we experience now and really experience upon our death. The second resurrection is the resurrection of our bodies, some to eternal life and some to eternal death. The final question I want to ask and try to answer then is, what is this business at the end about Gog and Magog? Who is Gog? Who is Magog? Where are these things? These places are pulled directly from the book of Ezekiel. And if you wanted to study it this afternoon, you could go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see Gog and Magog. And John is taking from there this picture that Ezekiel gives us of the last great battle. And that's what this picture is. It's not to be taken hyper-literally, but it is to be taken as a truth that before the end comes, there will be one final battle. There will be one final spiritual battle. We don't necessarily anticipate a physical battle, more likely be spiritual, but there will be great battle against wickedness at the end of this age. Right, so I lay those out just so you know at least where I am, and hopefully as we go through the sermon, you'll get some reasons to believe those things, and you'll at least know how we're operating and approaching this passage. So what we'd like to do now is simply this. This passage gives us three great truths. Three great truths that give true hope in the face of this world's greatest evil. How can you have hope? How can you maintain hope? How can you persevere in the face of extraordinary wickedness? You need a greater reality. And so this passage gives us three pieces of that greater reality. And the first one is this, that Satan is bound. Satan is bound. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key and a chain. And he seized Satan and he threw him and he bound him for 1,000 years. If we are living in the millennium, if right now is what this passage is describing, then this passage teaches us that Satan is bound right now. And this matches with what we know from Scripture, doesn't it? We see Jesus coming to this world born as a human baby. And we see the beginning of his ministry marching into the wilderness to face Satan. And Satan comes and the wilderness begins his great battle with Christ, a battle that he loses, right? As Jesus rebuffs and turns away each of his most powerful temptations. That battle continues throughout the life of Christ on earth, and it comes to its head at the cross. And it's at the cross where Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, where God told Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus achieved his great and climactic and final and true victory over Satan. So what we see in the New Testament then is that at the cross, and especially at the resurrection of Jesus, Satan is bound. He's tied up. He's limited in what he is allowed to do in this world. And some people would want proof of that. Well, the proof of that in history is the church of Jesus Christ. Look back over the last 2,000 years. What do we see? We see a group, a tiny group of 80 or 100 people who had no earthly power, and now where are they? Now the church covers the globe. The church itself and the expansion of the church into the four corners of this world is testimony that Satan has been bound. There's a difference, isn't there, between the extent of God's kingdom on earth in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant was limited to earthly Israel. God had set his love on them, and they were the ones that followed God, however imperfectly, and almost no one else did. But now the covenant doors have been blown wide open. And people from every tribe and language and people and nation are coming to the church, and the church is going to them, and it's expanding. And so we see that. You might think about the trophy cases that you see in high school. So you go to a high school, and lots of high schools, I see how they have trophy cases, nice trophy cases in their hallways. And you go to a high school, that trophy case is stock full. And they might say, well, our football team's not very good. And you would ask, well, why is that? Well, we've lost, you know, all four games this season. But the trophy case is full. And you look at the trophy case and say, but this is a great school. You've got a great program. And we might feel right now in America that the church isn't doing great. We might be discouraged as we look at persecution in the Middle East. We might be discouraged as we look at the spiritual immaturity of the American church. But look at the trophy case. What do we have to claim? Not as ours, but as the work of Christ among us. It is full, isn't it? Do we not see the victory of Christ again and again for the last 2,000 years? Right? The trophy case of God's victory is full. But some need, of course, we would point out then that Satan is still working. An illustration that's commonly used is that Satan is as a vicious dog on a chain. A vicious dog on a chain can do extraordinary harm within the circumference of his chain. Right? If you get close enough to that dog, he can do anything he wants to you. Right? And Satan has a limit. He had a limit in the Old Testament, but now he's much more limited. And so we would confess and believe with Scripture that Jesus' victory over Satan is of the already and not yet sort. Jesus has achieved his victory over Satan. He has beat him at the cross. He has beat him at the resurrection. Is there anything left to do? Yes. There's another battle coming. In this age, Satan is continuing to do what he can to drag the church away from Jesus, but he is limited. And so our application of this truth is, first of all, to adjust our worldview. As we look out at the world, we are tempted to think that it's like an evil, or it's an even playing field, that it's an equal battle. But it is not an equal battle. When the church goes to battle against Satan, if we go in the power of Jesus Christ, we are fighting a limited and bound enemy. And we should expect, because of that, ever more success in this world. Satan is bound. We ought to send missionaries everywhere. Satan is bound. We ought to fight our own sin with great confidence and hope. Satan is bound. There's nothing that can stop us. Satan is bound. It should give us great hope. He is working, but he is bound. And that brings us to the second great truth. The second great truth of this passage is that dead saints rule. Dead saints rule. I mean that in the literal sense, that dead saints participate and rule. And I mean that in the Bill and Ted sense, that dead saints are awesome. They rule. The dead saints rule. And this, look at verse 4 now. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." This vision is directly tied to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel is having a very similar vision where he's looking and he sees the Ancient of Days, this great vision of the glory of God in Christ. And it begins this way in Daniel 7, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. Thrones replaced. Not just one throne, but many thrones. Who is it that gets to sit on these thrones to whomever the authority to judge was committed? But it goes on in verse 4. Who is it that gets that authority to judge? Those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Just by way of review, remember that the mark of the beast is not any, it's not a barcode, the mark or anything silly like that. The mark of the beast is unbelief. Somebody who does not trust in Jesus has the mark of the beast on them. You either have the mark of God or the mark of the beast. And who is it then that gets to sit on these thrones next to Jesus? It is those who have been faithful to Him with their life. Not perfect. Faithful. Those who have not given up their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who persevered to the end against all the persecution and against all the temptation that Satan could throw at them. Those who persevere in the Christian faith to the end get to sit on the throne next to Christ upon their experience of the first resurrection. It says then, basically, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will get a throne in return. And you remember then the test that Satan gave to Jesus in the wilderness, don't you? Jesus, all you have to do to get your throne is fall down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. Just fall down and worship me and you'll get a throne. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to go my Father's way. I'm going to take the path of suffering through the cross and get my rightful throne, not a fake throne that Satan could offer. That same temptation is given to us again and again. You don't have to follow Christ to get everything you want. You don't have to be a faithful believer to get the throne that's promised. I'll give you power right now. I'll give you happiness right now. But we're believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We follow Him. And when Jesus says no to Satan, we say no to Satan. When Jesus says, I will go through death to get my cross, to get my throne, we do the same thing. I will wait to heaven, till heaven, to get my throne. It goes further than it gives a greater description of what these saints do in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death is hell, remember? But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So these faithful saints who have died and are sitting on these thrones, what are they doing? They're priests and they're kings. They're priests and they're kings. They follow the work of Jesus Christ, who is Himself our priest and our king. What does it mean to be a priest and a king next to Jesus in heaven? I don't really even know. But it's amazing, right? Being a priest means that you get to be close to God. That means that you get to minister to Him and be one that's close and walks with Him. Reigning with Christ means that you share in the authority of God over this world, because you participate in the first resurrection. So dead saints rule. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you do not yet share in the first resurrection. If you are not yet a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have to be anticipating the second death. You're going to pay for your sins eternally in hell until you turn to Jesus Christ. And what awaits you is not a perfect life this side of the grave, but it is a perfect life on the other side of the grave. That's what awaits you. That's what's promised you in the gospel, is reigning with Christ for His eternal reign, especially for His reign before He returns. And so here's the shift, the worldview shift that we need. Not only do we need to see that Satan is bound, we need to look at the world around us and realize that no one can defeat a Christian. That it is literally impossible for you or for the world or for anyone to defeat a Christian. What does the world try to do to defeat Christians? Threatens them. What can you threaten me with? You can threaten me with my life. What happens when I die? I'm going to my throne. And I'm going to sit with Christ and share His authority over you. If you think that my death, my martyrdom, is going to be your great victory, you are mistaken. The reality of this world and the next is that you cannot defeat a Christian. And so while we mourn the injustice of our brothers and sisters who are being killed and beheaded in the Middle East, while we mourn the injustice of that, we look at them and we realize that the moment they die is their greatest victory. And they have won by dying. You can't beat a Christian. This is what Paul means when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to be here because if I'm here, I can serve Jesus and I love to serve Jesus. But when I die, I win. When I die, I get everything that's coming to me. I get to participate in the reign of Jesus Christ. Oh, if we believed this. If we believed this. We can all nod our heads here this morning and say amen, and we should. But if we really believed this, we would not worry. We would not hesitate to preach the gospel. We would not falter in the face of wickedness. We would go forward with confidence and with hope. So dead saints rule. But that's not the end of the story. The last great truth we need to see from this passage is that even the last battle is written. Even the last battle is written, beginning in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, when the end of this age approaches, Satan will be released from his prison. He will be unbound. And he will be given by God, given freedom to deceive this earth once again. This is a frightening picture. And it's intended to prepare us for the end, whenever that might be. But as we come to the end, we need to recognize that the last battle, as frightening as it will be, is already written. From the beginning of it to the end of it, it's already written down. In verses 7 through 10, we have not enough information to predict anything. The point of this passage is not for us to sit around to predict the end of the world. It's rather we have enough information, not for prediction, but for preparation. We need to be prepared. So a few things we want to point out from this last day battle. In verse 7, we see that Satan will be released from his prison. That even at the end, Satan has to be released. He's not going to break out. He's going to be released. He's still going to be operating under the authority of God. Look at verse 8. He will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Their number is like the sand of the sea. The last battle will be conducted in such a way that it will look totally hopeless to the church. That the church will be tempted on the last day to look at the many who stand against her and give up hope. It will look like the numbers are totally stacked against them. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There's a picture here. It's not a literal picture, but a picture of all the saints retreating into Jerusalem, retreating behind the walls and simply watching with dread as the armies of the earth gather from every direction approaching the city. You can't see the end of the army. Every hill, every mountain is covered with the enemies of Christ and they're coming to the city and you have no weapons left. You have no food left. That's the sense of this in verse 9. They march in the beloved city. But what does it say there in the middle of verse 9? They surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But, which is always one of the best words in Scripture, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The last great day, there will be a battle. We do not know the details. We do not know. But what we know is that it will be fearful and it will look like a lost cause. And right before the end, God will prove that you still can't beat a Christian. Right before the end, God will deal finally with all of the enemies of Jesus Christ in such a way that only He gets all of the glory. You see then that we need the first two great truths, the fact that Satan is bound and the fact that you can't beat a Christian, to last through the last great truth, which is that there is a final battle coming. It is going to look so bad that we will need faith to believe that the end is good. This is what's going to happen. We don't predict anything, but we prepare for it. 2 Kings 6, Elisha and his servants are watching as the enemies of Syria gather and they fill the hills around them. And Elisha is worried and he begins to pray and his servant, a young man, begins to be very worried. Not knowing at all what's going to happen. And Elisha prayed for his servant. And he said, Lord, open his eyes. And here's what the word of God says. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Right? There was no denial of the Syrian army. There wasn't God saying, well, the Syrian army is fake or it's not a problem. What he's saying is there's a higher reality. And this is what God wants you to do today. Yes, there's great wickedness in this world. Yes. It's greater wickedness than you even realize. Look higher. Open your eyes to see that behind all of the wicked, behind all of their wickedness, is an army full of chariots of fire. And they are ready to do whatever Christ calls them to do. Without denying the pain of this world, then God is calling you to look and to see the greater reality of the saints' millennium reign with Jesus Christ. All of the saints who have been faithful to Jesus are reigning right now with Him on their throne. They haven't been defeated. They've been given their victory. And this is what's going to happen. As soon as the enemies come and attack us, what they think is their greatest attack will always be our greatest victory. And this is exactly what we should expect, because it's exactly what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Put yourself in Satan's shoes as Jesus draws his last breath and all the demons jump up and down thinking, we've done it. We've achieved everything we meant to do. We've killed him. 3 days later, lungs fill with air. He's back. And they're done. They're bound. They're defeated. What can you suffer? What can this world do to you, dear Christian? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Ultimately speaking, nothing. So look to the greater reality of your millennium reign with Jesus Christ. Have confidence. Have joy. And do not fear the world. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for the reign of Jesus Christ. And we stand in grateful awe that we don't just get to talk about the reign of Jesus Christ, but that we get to be a part of it. We praise you for the testimony of the faithful martyrs, past and present. And we pray that you would prepare us through a realization of these greater realities. Prepare us to follow Christ all the way to death. Prepare us by giving us the assured hope of our throne in heaven next to Christ. But we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world today who cannot worship, who are running, who are afraid, who are bearing their testimony with their last breath. Lord, sustain them. Give them this vision. Give them an assurance of the greater realities that Jesus is King and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word by singing it to Him. Psalm 99, selection.